Life has many awkward moments. One of the most awkward I ever experienced happened decades ago. A college buddy of both Verna's and mine was a missionary in Colombia, South America, and was murdered there. And so we went to Colombia to research his life and spent the better part of a month there. Part of our time was in this immense capital city of Bogota. Part of the time was in a mission station out in the middle of nowhere, 73 miles from the nearest paved road. And part of my time was with a missionary where we flew in a small one or two prop plane over a large stretch of jungle, landed on a dirt airstrip macheted out of the jungle into this little Wild West town with just some plank boards on each side to keep you out of the mud, and people there looking fairly tough, and I being looking awfully gringo-ish walking through there. And then in a dugout canoe with a little motor on the back, very far upstream, to a place where some Indians lived in thatched roof huts, and there we stayed for several days. While we were there, my missionary friend and I took a long hike, and it was new territory to us. And as we rounded a bend, we came across fields being burned off in order for the people to plant yucca there because there were no natural fields in the jungle. But as we came around another bend, we saw another field, and what they were growing there was certainly not yucca. And since this was Colombia, and they were growing the coca plant from which drugs are made to ship all over the world, particularly up to the United States, it's a dangerous place to come upon and to be. And it was really an awkward feeling, and we just got out of there as fast as we could. It was totally unplanned. Now, there are other awkward moments that all of us as Christians experience with each other that have nothing to do with that kind of a geographical stumbling upon something you didn't want to. But we stumble onto things we don't want to all the time with one another. Because each of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ, although we're his and although we love him and although our sins are forgiven, we certainly still have the remains of sin in our lives. And from time to time, we bump into each other's sins. I'm not speaking here so much of how when other people sin against us as when just you happen to notice the sins of a fellow believer. So, because this happens, the Apostle Paul wrote about what to do there, because often it's awkward. We all have our coca fields situations with each other, where you see a fellow Christian, man or woman, boy or girl, just drifting from God in a way that you don't know what to do. How does this passage say that we ought to see one another's sins when we look at them? Well, of course, the Bible talks about sins as serious. It doesn't lessen the enormity of them. Sin is what exiled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden in the first place. Sin is what turned paradise into a desert. Sin is what unleashes all the junk that you catch on the news, on CNN, or on the media. Sin is what unleashes all the junk that you catch in the hallway of your high school. Sin is what ruins the world. And Paul does not minimize it or sugarcoat it. He knows that it deeply saddens God. But in this passage, he has a different take, a different lens on sin, particularly sin in Christians. And this lens is this, that for Christians, our sins are a burden to us. And when you come across a fellow Christian who is struggling with some sin, it is a burden to him or her, a weight that Paul urges you to help lift. And that's why he says in verse 2, to carry each other's burdens when you run into fellow Christians that you see in sin. This word burden here is the word for a particularly heavy burden. It's the kind of word you'd use for a big pack on the back of an ox or a donkey or something. Well, we might say, how is sin a burden to a fellow Christian that we see struggling with it? Well, if you ask that question, you've probably only been a Christian for about, say, 24 hours or so, because it's very, yes. I am so sorry. That was the whole point of that talk down there. it says to carry one another's burdens and to speak a good word when you need to. This is from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Nor did I read the passage. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. This passage talks about your fellow Christians as they struggle with their sins, that their sins are a burden to them, a weight, something hard to bear. We might ask ourselves, how is a person's sin a burden? Well, just think about it yourself. Don't you know what it's like to be on vacation, to be at a nice dinner, to be somewhere that you ought to be enjoying yourself? But what you find is that just the guilt of your own sins weigh you down and make it hard to enjoy yourself. Don't you find that the shame of other people knowing your sins is a difficult thing to bear and saddens you? Don't you think that the knowledge that the closer we walk with God, the more rewards God will give us in heaven, and the further we walk from God, the less rewards we'll have in heaven? That is a weight on a person's mind. All these things weigh us down, guilt and shame and general joylessness. The book of Proverbs says that the way of the transgressor is hard. And it is hard. And you know from experience, as I do, that when you're fighting God, it's much harder to live. Proverbs also says, the wicked man flees, F-L-E-E-S, the wicked man flees when no one pursues. That means that when we have a guilty conscience, we're always looking over our shoulder, even though there's no one behind us that is actually following us. You just feel bad all the time. Paul feels for your fellow Christians when they're struggling with sin. He feels for you and me when we're struggling with sin. And so he says to us, if someone who was caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, carry each other's burdens. That's the general principle, verse 2. Carry each other's burden, and in this case, the burden that another Christian has who is struggling with sins. Now, we find it easy to carry other people's burdens when it involves us doing something that we're quite good at. I went to college with a guy who was raised in the Bronx in New York City, still lived there. And he was Puerto Rican. His name was Joe, and he was smooth as oil. He was just great. He had his tall heel, alligator skin pump shoes, and he had his leather jacket, just tailor-made, and he just kind of glided down the hall. He didn't walk. And so I visited him one time up in the Bronx. We were driving around in his big old car, and lo and behold, there was a car along the side of the road with the hood up, obviously stalled and in trouble. And there was a young lady there who was looking into her in a confused sort of way under her hood. She's rather attractive. So Joe eases over and out he gets. Now, he walks back to his trunk and out he pulls a jumpsuit, a mechanic suit. Who carries those things around? Joe did. And he walks up looking like Mr. Goodwrench. And he says, miss, we're here to help you. Is there some small way I can be of service to you? And I'm rolling my eyes at the man just doing his thing. And she said, well, the car, the engine's heating up. I don't know what to do. Well, he looks at it and pokes around. I'm thinking, Joe, you're never going to find out what this is. He says, I think it's the thermostat. And so he gets out his wrench and his tools, and lo and behold, it was the thermostat. He just got it out and threw it away, put it back on. Everything worked fine. He just looked like, I mean... it was smoother than I can tell you. This was wonderful. This was effortless for him. Now he's bearing this girl's burden. How much of a burden do you think it was to him? Oh, no, 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 no. He enjoyed every second of it. And there are other things. If you're good at to help somebody is not a problem. You're great at math. You like math. And someone says, I have trouble with my math homework. Can you help me? Can I help you? Of course you can. Or you're good with fixing things or whatever. But what happens is, when we're dealing with fellow Christians and their problems, particularly the sins they struggle with that we see, it's much more messy. It's much more complicated. It's much less fun to just be of help, and therefore we're much less inclined to do it. It takes courage that we don't have. It takes humility that we'd rather not have. It takes wisdom that we feel like we haven't acquired yet, and so it's a difficult thing for us. And thus, it's easy to avoid another Christian when you see him or her struggling, caught in a sin. It's easy to say, well, I'm a shy person, and so I don't get involved with other people. Or to say, I'm a private person. I tend not to like to get into other people's lives. Or to say, it's really none of my business. Which is really another way of saying, I love myself more than I love you. I value my comfort more than I value your welfare. I don't want to help address your sins because I certainly don't want you anytime in the future addressing my sins. And these are the reasons we tend to stay away from each other. But Paul says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, you'll notice that this verse came from the book of Galatians. If the pastor actually reads the passage and everything, you can get that. So, you recall, if you've read the book of Galatians before, that book is about, largely, Jewish people who have become Christians, or Gentile people who have become Christians, but who are tempted to drift back into straight Judaism from Christianity because the rituals of Judaism, circumcision, keeping certain days holy, certain food requirements, certain sacrifices or whatnot, they're very tangible things to do. And if you do them, you can check them off your list and feel like you're okay with God. Whereas dealing with one's sins is actually a lot harder and messier. And therefore, people were tempted to drift back into all these things required in the law of Moses. All through Galatians, the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you are free from those things in the law of Moses. But now he says, what you need to not be free from is the law of Christ. And what I think he means by that is the words of Jesus, this is my command, that you love one another. So Paul says, Jesus told us to love each other. That's the real law you need to follow. And one of the ways you love each other is to speak frankly to each other when you see each other drifting off in a direction that's not good. When Paul says to love each other, then he doesn't just mean warm, fuzzy feelings. You may have them, you may not have them. He means instead actually helping someone when they're struggling, just like you struggle sometimes and you need help. Now, what exactly is this passage asking us to do when we see someone really mired down in sins? Well, verse 1 says, to restore that person. The word here, the basic idea is to bring something back to its original condition. It was used in medical circles of, say, surgeons that would take a broken bone and mend it, or of fishermen that would take the torn net and mend it. That is, help the person get back on track, help things get back to where they ought to be. Well, whom are we to do this for? Whom are we to actually get involved with regarding their sins? Well, verse 1 tells us, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. There are two possible ways to take this word caught. It can mean either of these things. The first one is this, is that the person is caught by his sin. The second is that a person is caught by another Christian. Let's take these one by one. It could mean that a person is caught by his sin. That is, sin has been like a vine wrapping its tentacles around him, and it has grabbed him. He's trapped, he's hooked, he's overtaken, he can't get himself out. Maybe it means a person who has gotten into a pattern of life, Not just every time you see any Christian do anything wrong, because we would do nothing all day long but be speaking to each other about it. But, for instance, if you see a Christian who's starting to pilfer things from work and take them home as his own, or you see a man who is gruff and tends to step on people's toes and speak roughly to people, and this is his pattern, he treats people poorly. Or you see a woman who has gotten involved in something bad, like gambling, and it really is going south for her. Or you see someone who is too heavily involved in something good, things that are legitimate and fine, but they take too much time and too much money, and so television or sports or yard work or whatever is draining all their money, all their time, all their interest, pulling them away from worship, pulling them away from church, pulling them away from giving themselves in any way to service to other people. Then he says, you're to speak to that person. A person is caught by their sin. On the other hand, it may mean that a person is caught by a fellow Christian. That is, you stumble upon a coca field. You didn't mean to, but you happen to be there and you just see things happening that are bad. In either case, the idea then is to restore the person. Now, this passage goes out of its way to be practical by telling us how to restore a person. And it does it by summarizing in a single word. Brothers, of course, that always means brothers and sisters. If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him, and here's the word, gently. What does gently look like? Well, sometimes the easiest way to describe something is to describe its opposite. So why don't we ask, what does restoring a person not gently look like? Well, to restore a person not gently would be to try to restore them, generally speaking, through writing them rather than talking with them. Writing is the means of choice, at least of Americans, to address issues that they feel need addressing or are upset about or that are delicate or difficult to talk about, because it's easier to type it out or to write it out and drop it in the mailbox than it is to actually look a person face to face and have a discussion. But writing is almost always the wrong way to go about trying to speak to someone else about an issue in his or her life that's tough to talk about. Why? Well, because when you see ink on a page or pixels on a screen, as you know, there's nothing to indicate your tone as you write. There's no facial expression a person can see, no body language they can read, no tone of voice that they can detect a small nuance. I remember years ago, I'm sure I've told this in some sermon somewhere, I just can't remember in what context. I remember years ago getting a letter from a man in church. This is decades. And I opened it up, and smoke was pouring out of the envelope before I even opened it up. And kaboom! He just shot me hard in the stomach. And I do remember very clearly speaking to him later and saying, boy, I'm really sorry I made you angry in that event you're talking about. And he said, oh, I wasn't angry. Oh, no, I wasn't angry at all. No, I was just trying to point out a couple things, but I really wasn't angry. Well, you could have knocked me over with that, because he seemed so blisteringly angry. But he did not have the chance for me to hear his voice or to see his face as I did when we spoke face to face. That's one reason why it's not gentle, basically, to write somebody when you feel like you need to speak frankly to them. And particularly, I would say, is to write somebody anonymously. That's the worst of the worst coward's way to do it. Years ago, our church was involved in a vote at a congregational meeting that we spent many months working up to, where we were trying to make a difficult decision as a congregation which way to go on a certain issue. And we had discussions for months about it. We preached some sermons on all sides of the issue. We had meetings in homes for people to ask questions and talk about it, and then came the night of the difficult vote. Well, at one congregational meeting where we were discussing this, one of the women in the church stood up, again, this was a long time ago, and made some comments about her position or whatnot. Later, I think that week, or at least within a few weeks, she got a blistering letter sent to her about what she had said and why it was no good and why she was no good, and it was totally anonymous. And that woman said to me, she said, I'm leaving the church. And she did leave the church. She said, I'm leaving because I cannot bear to walk into this room and know that someone in here just hates me like that and thinks that little of me, and I don't know who it is, and everybody I see, I wonder, is it you? Is it you? Is it you? And she couldn't deal with it, and away she went. It's one of the worst things you can possibly do, to write something anonymously to somebody to confront them. Clearly, it's also not being gentle in confronting somebody when you have an edge to your voice. The accusing tone, the loud voice, the obvious sense that you're venting to make yourself feel better rather than actually trying to help somebody. Here's what Proverbs 12, verse 18 says about our words in situations like this. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Notice he's talking about, by the way, it's the tongue of the wise that brings healing, not the zippy little email that brings healing. In Proverbs 11, verse 9, it says, with his mouth, the godless destroys his neighbor. I would say among in Christian circles, and probably in non-Christian circles too, our mouths are probably the primary instrument by which we do the most damage and commit the most sin. The book of James says that if a man controls his tongue, he is perfect and can control his entire body. But of course, none of us is in that category. That's why he says it. We do more damage with our tongues than we can even imagine. Now, in contrast to that is the gentleness of Jesus, who is quite gentle when he rebukes us and whatnot. And an illustration of this is when Jesus in John chapter 13 washed the feet of his disciples and said, now that I have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Now there are many Christians who think that when Jesus said you should wash each other's feet, he meant it literally, and thus say the Mennonite church often has foot washing as a routine part of their communion services. And there's something noble about that and good. I don't disrecommend that. There are other people who believe he was talking symbolically, meaning not actually wash people's feet, but do acts of kindness to them in general, and he may mean that. But there are many Christians who believe that when Jesus said, I've washed your feet, you have washed each other's feet, that he's playing on the word wash, and he's saying that just like I have, in my role with you, sanctified you by telling you the truth and sometimes speaking frankly with you, so you speak with each other in a way that washes each other's souls. You help each other with your sins. Harry Ironsides, Dr. H.A. Ironsides, was one man who believed that, and here's how he wrote it. I thought it was rather clever. He says, it helps greatly to be careful of the temperature of the water we use. Don't let your cold, forbidding attitude be icy water. Don't let your anger wash another's feet in boiling water. The only way is to come with warm water, which makes the unpleasant task of foot washing as pleasurable as possible. So let's think for a moment, if what gentleness does not look like, using the example of Jesus, what does gently speaking to each other and restoring another person, what does it look like? Well, first, it seems to me that clearly to be gentle would mean to speak to another person privately, not in front of anybody else, not in front of anybody else, unless they wish someone else to be present. That's like what Jesus said when he said, go and speak to a person just between the two of you. And I think it's possible to think that you're speaking to somebody privately and not be speaking privately because of the place you choose to do it. It's in between services. You're in the hallway. People are going by the dozens. You pull someone to the side wall and say, could I have a word with you and speak a kind of frank word to you? And people are walking by all the time. And the people are walking by. You're talking in a low voice, so they can't really hear anything unless they're right near you. So what they hear is basically this. You really hurt my feelings when you... And therefore, it's not private. That's part of what it means to be gentle. Another thing that gentleness requires, it seems to me, is to speak to a person at a good time, not a good time for you, but a good time for them. Our church, like most churches, has a mailbox room where people who are elders or deacons or staffers or leaders or women's leaders and so forth all have mailboxes, and a lot of people have learned never to check their mailbox before a worship service. Because you're liable to pull out a little letter and it's fairly zippy, and it just makes you so that, whoa, and it's hard to concentrate during the service because you just got told off pretty well. A good time is when a person can relax, can have time to think, can have time to process, and you can be alone. I would say also that to speak to somebody gently about their sins means to not speak in a manner where you have stored things up over a long period of time. Well, if somebody frustrates you, of course what God asks you to do, generally speaking, is just to forgive them because you frustrate other people. But if it happens routinely or repeatedly or in a way that's so humiliating you can't just drop it, then you need to speak to them. But you need to do it fairly soon. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. That may not be literal, that you must deal with everything exactly the same day, but you certainly need to deal with it soon or quickly, because otherwise this happens. Somebody offends you and you don't talk to them. Someone is struggling with a sin, you don't speak to them. Someone really has a problem with an area and you don't address it, and it goes on, and finally you speak to them and you say, you know, 2 years, 27 days, and 14 minutes ago, do you know what you first did to me? Well, then, you know what that happens. That means that for all that length of time, you've been holding it, and you have example after example, and they know that for the last 2 years and 27 days, every time you've smiled and shaken their hand, you didn't really mean it, because you're really thinking what a creep you are. So that's why you need to do it in a fairly quick manner. Well, something that will help us be gentle is what Paul says in verse 1. When you go to speak to someone else about a sin he or she is struggling with, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. There are two ways to look at that. He may mean that you'll be tempted by the process of speaking to them itself. You'll be tempted to vent or unload. You'll be tempted to be harsh or overly critical, or you'd be tempted to show pride by implying that you're better than they are. And of course, that's a huge temptation and it should be avoided. But I think it's more probable when he talks about you also being tempted, he means that you are capable of sin yourself. You're going to someone to take a piece of sawdust out of their eye. Do you have a plank in your own? Is it possible that you are guilty of that sin or of similar sins? And does that person know that you know you're guilty of that? For instance, you go to the person because they slighted you. I think Paul's saying you must ask yourself, have you ever slighted anyone? Or you go because that person talks too freely. Well, what things do you possibly talk about too freely? These are the things that Paul is saying to ask ourselves so that we'll come in a more gentle manner. The idea is what Paul says in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, and here's the phrase, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That is, when you go to speak to another person about his or her sins, should it not be abundantly clear that you are so very and almost cripplingly aware that your offenses against God have been so much more serious and so much more numerous than their offenses that you have observed, and they should know that you know that? That's what he's talking about. Well, a little point to motivate us, since it's hard to do this, is found in verse 3, and that is, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There are several ways to think that we are somebody when we're really nothing in this matter of going to other people. And one is to think that I'm too clean to get involved with somebody else's sinful mess. I don't want to be involved in matters like this. It dirties my neat and tidy Christian world. In that sense, we'd be like rural people who never want to drive into Reading or Philadelphia because it's too dirty in the city and it's too crime-ridden in the city. I just want to stay in the country. Well, there's a spiritual equivalent to that. People who are involved in this sin or that sin, they bother me, we might tend to think. This is being too clean to be involved And it is certainly a way of thinking we are something when we are nothing. Some people, it's easy to think, let someone else sweep up the dust balls in God's temple. People who are sinful like that, they drag me down to be around. It reminds me of the late night TV preacher you sometimes see. This man has this enormous church. And I heard him say one time, get away from people who pull you down. Negative people who have forgotten how to dream. Get away from people who pull you down. Jesus made a beeline to people who pull you down. That is his nature. It is wrong to say about a person who is suffering for his sins, serves him right, let him suffer. It is wrong. We think we're too clean to be involved. Another way that we can think we're something when we're nothing is to believe that we're too busy to get involved with someone when they're struggling with sins. I have a family to care for. I can't get involved in that situation. But Jesus said, if you love father or mother, sister or brother, or son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. Well, we say, I'm involved in important Christian work. I'm involved in missions. I teach a Sunday school class. I go up to Hope Rescue Mission in Reading. I lead a Bible study. I'm an elder. I'm a deacon. I'm a trustee. I'm a small group leader. Well, Paul said to us, let us not become conceited. That is Galatians 5:26. And it is conceit to think I'm so busy, I cannot give myself to another person. You may think, I may think, we may think, I'm a really spiritual person. I'm spiritual because I wouldn't miss a Sunday in church. I'm spiritual because I raise my hands in worship. I'm spiritual because I don't raise my hands in worship and do everything decently and in order. I'm spiritual because I feel things deeply when I sing, or because I've taken a course in Greek. I may think I'm spiritual because I'm not afraid of the lesser known books of the Bible, or because I went on a missions trip last year. I may think I'm spiritual because I don't struggle with the addictions that other people struggle with, or because I understand some doctrinal issues that other people find difficult and off-putting. But if it has been years, just years, since you've spoken to another Christian in any way gently about his or her sins, I think Paul's saying to us, you might not be as spiritual a person as you think of because you're not bearing the burdens of others. You may want to help people with their yard or with their basketball shot or with their sense of fashion. But if I'm unwilling to help my brother or sister when they're struggling with sins, in that moment, I love myself more than I love him or her. Well, one final word. Each of us knows what it's like to be caught in a sin, either for someone else to catch us in a sin or for us to be trapped in a sin that has wrapped its tentacles around us. Each of us knows that. What did Jesus Christ do for you? For me, when we were caught in a sin. Well, he didn't think himself above us. He didn't think himself too clean to dig us out. Verse 7 and 8 of Romans 5 says what he thought. It says, very rarely will someone die for a righteous man. Although for a good and kind man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sins were not pretty. Our sins were not harmless. Our sins were not easy to forgive. Our sins were not ones that were quickly overcome. They took many years. They are taking many years. They will take a lifetime to finally overcome. But Jesus Christ moved toward us in our sins. So if you find yourself disappointed with other Christians, disappointed with other Christians in this church, disappointed with leaders in your church or with leaders of Christian organizations nearby, with any other Christian. Pray for them. Just pray for them. And then refuse to talk about them. And then move toward them, to your brothers and sisters, because Jesus moved toward you. And when you do, you will restore that person, in all probability, back to joy, even if it takes a long time. And you yourself will have real joy from God using you in the process. Our Savior, we thank you that you do not treat us the way we tend to treat each other. We thank you for your tenderness with us, your patience, your kindness. We thank you that you stay with us. We thank you, Lord, that you were not embarrassed to be seen with us, as it were, or that you did not consider yourself too high, but that you got down where we were. You get down where we are. You roll up your sleeves. You get your hands dirty in the messiness of our lives. We love that about you. And we love that about the people that you have sent to each one of us who have helped us, because each of us knows what it's like to be helped like that. We pray, God, that we would be instruments in your hands. We pray that we would love our brothers and sisters more than we love ourselves. We pray that you would more and more decrease our talking about other people, increase our praying for other people, and greatly increase our being involved with other people to help them in the very areas that we observe their weaknesses. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, may the love of God his Father, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit be with each of you. Amen.